Well, it's been a while since I've done this sort of thing. And I was hoping because it was a long weekend, more of you would be away. Which means you're either very boring people and have nowhere to go or else you're broke. Anyway. It is one of the busiest travel weekends of the year. Roads and ferries, etc., are usually clogged. And it's also, I hear anecdotally, one of the deadliest on highways and drownings. BC Day weekend. How many of you have traveled extensively? Some of you have. I see George back there, Keith. Where have you been? Ken? Pardon?
I said Ontario.
Okay, Ontario. Before we go any further, Mission and Chilliwack do not count as exotic places. Okay. So where have we been? Okay, Ontario. Pardon? Austria.
Singapore.
Pardon?
All continents.
Okay, George so far has bragging rights. Singapore. Okay. Pardon? Wow. Cool. You guys are amazing. All right, so I haven't done a lot of traveling, at least not in the last 30 years, just local stuff, but I do enjoy travel shows. And one of my favorite, I don't know if any of you have watched Knowledge or PBS, one of my favorite shows, Great Continental Railway Journeys. Anybody watch it? Yay! Okay, and the host is Michael Portillo. And I like Michael. Very much. He's very educated, very well spoken. He's a former cabinet minister in Margaret Thatcher's government back, what was that, the 80s or 90s? So he's been around, multilingual, etc. What I like about Michael is that he likes to roll up his sleeves and get involved and do stuff with local people. Isn't that right, Pat? Yeah, he just gets in there, not afraid to look silly. He just gets in there and goes for it. I like that. But on this particular journey, or this particular program, he has a goal in mind. He uses a 1913 edition of Bradshaw's Continental Railway Guide, so 1913, to explore the sites and cultures of modern-day Europe and compare them to how they might have appeared to the British tourists at the turn of the last century. So he's got a specific goal in mind. But at the beginning of every show, as he introduces what he's doing and what his destination is for that trip, he makes this ominous comment. At the time my guidebook was published in 1913, these people could not have known that their way of life would soon be swept aside by the advent of war. 1914 came. That was the First World War, and Europe was in upheaval. We'll be traveling two ways of life to see what they look like and their outcomes. The outcome for many of those people was not very good. So Psalm 1, as we're looking at today, first thing I did when Daryl asked me if I'd speak, I thought, oh, I'll just choose Psalm 1. That's short. I know it, you know, a little bit about it. It'll be very, you know, easy to put together. Wrong. I know why I am a painter and not a theologian. But it does serve as an introduction to the whole of Psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 serve as an introductory psalm to the whole of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 presents the recurring theme of the conflict between the righteous and, or godly, as they are referred to, and the unrighteous or wicked and sinners. So the Psalms, as I understand it, and I'm not a theologian, Psalms are Israel's prayer book presenting prayers to God and praise of God, Yahweh, often centering around this theme of righteous and wicked and how the wicked oppress the righteous. Lord, will you deliver us? How long will it take? Lord, thank you that you are faithful. You will see us through this and you will bring us to an expected end. That's just my summary of a recurring theme throughout the Psalms. And some of the foundational truths, all I did here was look at my NIV introduction to the book of Psalms. By the time I was finished reading the introduction, I thought, what have I got myself into? Because I realized that, you know, my understanding of who God is very skin deep. So this is just some of the highlights of how the Jewish writers, their concept of God. On my first, Rosalie made the change. I spelled Yahweh wrong. I thought it was important to correct that because when you spell the name of your God wrong, you know there's something wrong. Okay, so here are some of the foundational truths that underpin all of the Psalms. The absolute kingship of Yahweh. Gravitational center of the universe. Now, I want you to picture something. I want you to actually make this mental picture in your mind. I know we can't really imagine who God is, but picture God sitting on a throne. Picture him thinking. He could have his hand on his chin. Picture him thinking. And out of his mind, see a tornado coming. And see this tornado expanding, whirling around, expanding, filling the universe, and ever expanding. You know, the universe is still expanding today, actually faster than it has been. Anyway, just a side note. And that's what they thought of God. He was the, well, maybe not quite that picture, but that God, Yahweh, is the gravitational center of the universe and all of life, every aspect of life, whether it's relationship, whether it's politics, rising of nations, the falling of nations, the interactions of peoples, the physical universe, all created beings, every created being, and we're all created. Without God, there is nothing. So they all revolve and emanate from him, and they are, Scripture tells us, they are momentarily, every moment of existence, they are held together by our Lord Jesus Christ. Based on that, all creation is his kingdom. There is no part of any life on earth or anywhere else that is not part of his kingdom. It's under his rule. We don't see that. And he lets stuff go on, but it's under his rule. All creatures are under his rule. And human beings, as human beings, we are dependent on and responsible to him. He has created us to be dependent on him and responsible to him. And that to proudly deny this reality, and I added something, and to live independently of God is the root of all wickedness. And that's the root of sin. What did Satan, when he tempted Adam and Eve, what did he say to them? You shall be like God. You can live independently. You don't need God. You can make your own decisions. And you can experience life without the control of God. So those are some foundational truths that were in the mind of the Hebrew writers of the Psalms, which were actually compiled over 200 or 300 years, and then, written over 200 or 300 years by a number of different authors, and then compiled. So the question that I came up with after reading all of this is, okay, what does it mean to be righteous or godly, and the terms are interchangeable, or unrighteous? And other terms you'd used are ungodly, wicked, and sinners. So, I thought what we would do here is look at some characteristics of what the Psalms and in other parts of the Bible tell us are characteristics of the righteous and the unrighteous. And yes, we have it there. And they're contrasts. We have humble and we have proud. We have repentant, and I changed that in my notes because I had impenitent, and I thought, repentant and impenitent. And then I remembered Indiana Jones, you know, the penitent man will bow. Remember that movie? There's my inspiration for some of my sermon. Yeah, Indiana Jones, there we go. Anyway, the penitent man bows, the unrighteous man doesn't feel the need to bow or to repent. The righteous man is obedient, obeys God, knows his position. The unrighteous, defiant. The righteous man is dependent, knows that he is dependent upon God. God is the source of everything in life, of life itself. Whereas the unrighteous is self-reliant, man-made. The righteous man acknowledges God. The unrighteous man denies or mocks God. The righteous man honors God, but the unrighteous person is self-serving. Self is authority. The righteous man loves God, but the unrighteous man rejects or ignores God. And I've added one. I missed one, and I've added to my notes. It's not on the screen. The righteous man loves others. That is the definition of justice, to do justly. Walk humbly with your God. You know, love mercy, do justice, walk humbly with your God. The unrighteous man rejects, ignores, and I didn't put this on here, but or he hates God. There are some people that have deep animosity toward God. So those are characteristics. Oh, sorry, for the love others and seek justice, I put, as a contrast, I put apathy or oppression. You don't have to look very far in our world to see examples of people being oppressed in all sorts of ways, and I'll give you an example a little bit later on or at the end. But even if we don't oppress, people, when I drive by people shooting up, and I found one day at the paint store, when I went to pick up paint in the morning, in the doorway next to the Cloverdale paint store, oops, I shouldn't have said Cloverdale, but anyway, there was a woman laying there in the doorway. And at first when I drove into the parking lot, I thought, that's got to be a dummy. You know, that's like some weird joke, because the position she was laying in was, let's just say it was very revealing and vulnerable. And I looked, and then I was, that's a person. That's a woman. And I was shocked, and I thought, what do I do? And I went in and I talked to someone there, and I said this. He said, oh, yeah, she's there every night. And we talked a bit. And I thought, well, I don't know what to do. I have some drop cloths in the car. Maybe I could put one over top of her just to cover her up or something. He said, that's the least of her worries. And when I went back outside again and got in the car, I wondered, well, what do I do? You know, people are, if I do something, if I start doing something and somebody sees me, it could be misinterpreted. Do I care? Anyway, I drove away. I felt bad, but I drove away. And there's another way that we can oppress, and that's just by being apathetic and not wanting to get involved or risk or be expendable for God. So all of these are measurements. You know, when we contrast, we're actually doing measurements. So I want to get you guys involved. I'm going to say a word, And I would like you to venture forth the contrast. And then we're going to find out, well, you've got the contrast there, I think. We're still on that slide. Sorry, Rosalie, this isn't on a slide. Okay, I'm going to say a word. You tell me what the contrast is. I'm going to say day. Night. Okay, question. What are you measuring?
Lightness.
Pardon?
Lightness.
Lightness. Is he correct? Pardon? So you're saying light. He's saying maybe time. Okay. Anybody else? Genesis 1:1, God created. He said, "Let there be light," and he called the light day, and the dark he called night. So it's actually a measurement of the presence of light. So, right. If I say old or new. Okay, if I say old, you say. Okay, what are we measuring? What creates age?
Wisdom.
Okay. We're measuring time, but it's more like the passage of time. Because at any point in time, it's a still time. I mean, it moves, but something like an idea, if you have it 10 seconds after somebody had the best idea before that, and you come up with a better idea 10 seconds later, is it a new concept? We call it new. So it's a measurement, old, new. It's a measurement of the passage of time. Oops, my time is passing. If I say life and almost said it. Okay, what are we measuring? Aliveness. Okay, anything else? If something is dead, can it be deader? Okay, so that's fine. Sorry. It's the presence of life. Until there is no visible or till there is no discernible life signal, whether it's brain activity, talking about humans, or heart activity or anything, we don't say he's almost dead. We say he's still alive. Well, you can say he's almost dead, but when he's, okay, you get the picture. So these are all measurements. What are we measuring? Life, death, it's the presence of life. So my next question is, and the next slide would be, what are we measuring between the righteous and the unrighteous? What makes the difference? Heart attitude to God is the defining measurement between the righteous, a righteous person, and an unrighteous person. All of these, humble, proud, repentant, obedient, etc., self-reliant, honor God, they're all attitudes of the heart. So the point I really want to make for all of us is we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with temptation. And there are times when we feel like really defeated, discouraged in our personal lives because we're not really doing very well. But that's not the measure. The measure of righteousness and unrighteousness is our heart-defining attitude toward God. And David is a great example, King David, not me, because we know what he did. We know his sin with Bathsheba. We don't often think of another story where he numbers his army. And God takes him to task on that and kills a great number of people. I bet you if you'd have taken a popularity poll, at that moment, where'd it go? he wouldn't have been a very popular man. because of what God did to humble him. But David consistently had an attitude of right of his heart was inclined toward God. He loved God. He failed miserably at times, but he loved God. He repented when he knew he had sinned. But his attitude toward God was all of these, you know, humble, repentant, obedient, depending, honoring God, loving God, and seeking justice. He didn't do well with Bathsheba on that particular account, but there's other stories too. Now we're going to take a quickie look, it better be a quickie look, at how this contrast in heart attitude toward God affects the life journey and the ultimate destination of two very different ways. We're going to do a quick walk through some of these verses. Okay, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. So a couple things I want to draw to our attention, and you know these verses, you've probably walked through them before. Blessed is the one. Each one of us has to make an individual choice, and it's not a once-in-a-lifetime choice. We don't accept Jesus and everything is rosy. We usually have to make sometimes moment-by-moment or day-by-day choices. And then notice, blessed is the one who does not walk. It's a deliberate choice. It's a choice to change direction. He chooses not to go with the flow. Chooses to change directions and does not do all these other things that are a downward progression. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on his law day and night. Now, it's a deliberate choice and it requires discipline, and I know that some of you are practicing that discipline much more so than others of us, and I include myself in there. There's something that's a discipline I haven't learned very well. So, Daryl threw out a challenge to write a psalm, and I thought he's going to write a psalm. Maybe I could write a painter psalm or something like that. I didn't do that, but what I did for this section is I just thought I'd put this into my own words. So, for the righteous man, here's what I came up with, and you might come up with something altogether different. And remember, we're already talking about people who have their hearts inclined to God. Okay, because his heart is inclined to God, he makes a deliberate and ongoing choice of direction and actions. Using God's law as his guide and inspiration, he finds himself wanting more and more to know God and to be like him and to be with him, which produces an increasing amount of inner joy and peace that is not dependent on this world or the situations of this world. The unrighteous man, because his heart is not inclined to God, he chooses to follow only those who are on the same downward trajectory as himself. He's reinforced daily. His thinking and actions are reinforced daily by the media, by those around him, by the world order. Having no guidance other than self and this world, he strives for security and happiness in worldly pleasures and gain, only to find his happinesses are fleeting and his security an illusion. So I think that's how I would describe the difference between, another difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And then we come to probably a verse that we all know, or most of us know, about the tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. A couple things and I'm going to get some group participation here, mostly to keep, I'm deflecting away from the time that's passing. I was looking at this and I thought, that person is like a tree planted. So, planted to me says that this is a specific process outside of that person. Somebody has done something to plant this person or this tree in this specific location. And of course, it reminded me of Genesis, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. So maybe there's your horticulturalist or botanist or what do you call it? Arborist. Yeah, he plants trees. Okay. Now, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff the wind blows away. Okay, let's describe a tree. What are characteristics of trees? How would you describe a tree? One word answers. Pardon? Root, rooted, strong. Pardon? Tall. Come on, gotta watch. Pardon? Leafy. Flexible. Okay, yeah, they've been. That's true. That's one I didn't get. Alive. Wood. Okay. Pardon? A provider of shade. Okay. That's true, always growing. It's true. Here's some of the ones I got. A tree, living organism, I think somebody said that. It's solid and durable. It is, okay, here's one. Every part is useful. You can use wood to build houses. You can use wood for fire. I've seen shows where people have used birch bark to make canoes. Leaves, when they fall, they replenish. They replenish the soil, provide food for other organisms. It beautifies, cleanses, it's fruitful, provides sustenance. I put it's flourishing and nourishing. And why is it flourishing and nourishing? Okay, who remembers what was it, grade 9 science that you took photosynthesis? Okay. What do you need for photosynthesis? Anybody but Brian, he should know. Okay, you need light. Carbon dioxide, of all things, a waste product for the rest of us, and water. Okay, there's the three things you need for photosynthesis, and the tree takes those three things, makes them, okay, I slept through most science classes, but my basic understanding is trees make this in chloroplasts, and the leaves make this stuff into chlorophyll, which translates into something or other that feeds the tree. Okay, that's my understanding of photosynthesis. So notice this tree, it's replenished by the sunlight. It's fed from underneath by a stream of water, and it produces all this wonderful life and all the aspects of it. And to me, that is a picture, like we are rooted and grounded in the love of God. We are rooted and grounded in God. And Jesus says, I am the water, I'm the living water. He's the stream, he's the water source. The leaves take in the sunlight. That's God's energy. That's the Holy Spirit. and takes in these two things and produce and generates all this life activity. When you think of that for ourselves, or for the godly person, becomes a source of nourishment, of shelter, of stability, produces fruit in his season, the Holy Spirit within us. Now, let's turn to the chaff, and this is not going to take too much longer, I hope. So, what's chaff? Pardon?
Waste.
Okay, what does it do?
Blows away in the wind.
Okay. Is it useful? I know. Yeah, that's one point I was wondering about. But when it's chaff, when the wheat process is finished growing, it ends. And then it becomes useless. And I found one thing I found that was interesting. When the Israelites were threshing, harvesting, winnowing, they always did it on the east side of their village. Who's smart enough to know why besides me? Ah. Okay. So prevailing winds probably come off the Mediterranean. Israel's right on the coast of the Mediterranean that blows eastward. So they always were careful to winnow on the east side so all this chaff wouldn't blow back into their house. So when you contrast the two, it really is an overkill contrast. I mean, there's no contrast, and I think that's what this author is trying to get at. There is no contrast that is far enough apart to describe the way of life of these two ways. One ends in life and one ends in death. And there's nothing further apart than that. We're getting there. Now, the last one, my daughter helped me. She looked at these verses and what I was proposing to say here, and she said, "Hey, Blessed Assurance, you should title this little segment Blessed Assurance." So, okay, I'll go with that. By that time, I was desperate. So, quickly, the verses. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." The only mark, we can read those. I can't elaborate a whole lot more, but when that word stand, "therefore the wicked will not stand," it means to withstand. Will not be able to withstand the judgment of God if they're standing on their own before God. And then I want to park a little bit on this one. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I want to look at that. The Lord watches over the way. One thing I want to say here, Jesus said, "I am the way." So what you have here is a picture of God looking at his son and seeing us through it. "For you're dead, your lives are hidden with God in Christ." Or Christ in God, I got that wrong. Anyway, you get the picture here. God looks over the way, which is his son Jesus, who has become our way. And he not only looks over the way, but he looks over those who are on that way. Now I'm going to tell you two small stories to end my talk this morning, focusing on the Lord watches over the way. Psalm 23, I'm not going to go through the psalm. Psalm 23 is probably the greatest psalm on the Lord watching over the way of the righteous. It's also in the Lord's Prayer. Because remember, the Psalms are Israel's prayer, you know, prayer to God, praise of God. Well, when Jesus prays, he praises God, and then he also says, "Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." So he's asking God, or teaching us to ask God, to watch over our way. Now I'm going to tell you a story of two women, and maybe I can get through this or not without getting a little emotional, because they are emotional stories, and they're a little bit downer, but I'm going to tell them anyway. So about 5 or 6 years ago, Global BC had a week during the 6 o'clock news, which kind of surprised me. They devoted 5 minutes for a whole week to an exploration of various faith groups in Vancouver and how they were doing. And I think they had one on mainline churches, and the story there was of aging attendance and declining attendance and having to sell buildings, et cetera, scrounging for funds. I think they had one on Jewish, but we got to remember I was still, you know, sometimes just getting home at that time and making supper, and so I wasn't really always paying attention, or maybe I missed one. Anyway, I remember that one, the mainline churches, and then the next one they had, they said the only church group that seems to be expanding in the Lower Mainland is the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. They brushed them all. And so they did a segment on what they called Charismatic Pentecostal, what we would call maybe Evangelicals. And they showed a picture of a baptism on English Bay. Yeah, that's kind of cool. I remember that part. But the story that really got me the most, okay, David, maintain control, was the story of a woman who her and her husband together throughout their lives had been adamant proponents of atheism, had been utterly rejective of God, antagonistic toward religion, we're just meat. When we die, we die. All this other stuff is just foolishness. And this went on for 5 minutes, and I'm listening to this, and I'm getting angry. And, you know, because it's us against them, I want to be on the winning team. And I'm angry at this woman. And then, at the close of this five-minute interview, and this woman's husband had died, she said something that blew me away. She called her husband's name, and I forget his name, and she said, "I wish you well wherever you are." And I thought, you just spent 5 minutes on Global BC telling everybody there is no God, there is no life after death, we're just meat. But in your heart, there is a desire for more. God, and I felt so sorry for her. My anger turned to that poor woman. I hope she finds a Christian someday. Now, second story. Now, that's bad enough for me, because that really hit me. This one is worse. Last December, just before Christmas, I went to listen to a presentation by a fellow named Brian McConaughey, who has started an organization called Ratnack. Anybody of you heard of it? Ratnack International? Okay, work with sexually trafficked kids primarily in Cambodia. But before he did that, he was a forensic scientist or forensic investigator with the RCMP. And he was one of the investigators on the, Robert Willie Picton. Remember that? And so he had the grueling task every day of sifting through information. Or sifting through evidence. And he said one of the hardest things he had ever had to do was a lot of days he had to go pull 5 skulls out of the freezer to gather more evidence and to promote identification of who these victims were. And he said that eventually they found out that the woman who the skull belonged to recently, before her death, had become a Christian and had been baptized maybe, you know, not the same group that Global was talking about, but she had been baptized down at Kitts Beach. So here he was every day looking at the skull. At these skulls, very gruesome, very hard on him. But when he looked at her, he took great hope because he knew where she was. Now, so why am I using this to illustrate the Lord watches over the way of the righteous? Well, because what counts in the end? I mean, what happens in this life? Horrible things happen. Horrible things happen to her. But in the end, where is she? In the last verse, or the last part of the verse in Psalm 23 is, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The dividing line is Jesus. He is our righteousness now. Thank you.
Thank you, Dave. One thing I preach about Dave from our men's group time is his honesty, his openness. He's not afraid to go there. And I think I just figured out you are now called the painting preacher. Or maybe it's the preaching painter, but well done. As we close, as Marie and I were picking songs for this morning, we couldn't get this one song out of our minds, and it's not a song that we would do from like to lead. So I've got a video, and if you know the group Casting Crowns, you know, years ago they wrote, so Mark Hurd is his name. He's he's a youth pastor. He's the one that writes all the songs, most of them. And one summer he had his youth group, about 60 kids, out on a youth mission. And at one point they were down by a river where actually two rivers kind of converged. And at the point where they were converged was this massive, massive tree. And as he looked at that, it became an analogy that he used with his youth group, and it drew him to Psalm 1, the tree planted by streams of water. And so out of that, he wrote the song Thrive. And so we're going to close our service this morning with the video playing. If you know the song, feel free to sing along and let that sink into you as a summary and wrap-up of what David's challenged us this morning. So go ahead and play that song. So there you have it. We were made to thrive. And as Dave hinted at, just a reminder, if you haven't written a psalm yet, the challenge is still out. I've had 2 submissions so far, so that's great. I'd love for a few more to send them in, and let me take a look at them. And there's no judgment. It's just you and the Lord and putting some thoughts on paper. So as we go into this week, let's remember that we are God's kingdom people. We are planted by streams of living water. So let's go and bear fruit as the Holy Spirit enables us. Thanks for being with us this morning. You are dismissed. Enjoy the rest of your day.